Well, turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. The assignment I've been given, Balaam. That's kind of, you know, I mean, all the rest of these have been foreshadows and types and, you know, and so, you know, the guy was picking out the topics, you know, I guess he figured that, well, we'll have something different for this guy to have to work on. Most of you know the story of Balaam. The, you know, I'll just kind of read little excerpts of it as we go along. The sons of Israel had come up the east side of the Jordan River and had wiped out the inhabitants there and taken control of the territory. And when the Moabites and the Midianites saw this horde that licks up all the grass around there, is the way they put it, they're going to send for a diviner to come and curse. Now the pagan peoples of the world, they believe that there's power in these shamans, medicine men, diviners. And that's why these guys, like so many of the famous Native Americans, you know, were actually medicine men, not the chiefs themselves. And it's typical of the pagan world that you find one of these guys. Well, this is a big problem. You got an army of over 600,000 men facing you. You're going to need a big diviner. You're not going to get a small name. You get the biggest name you can find. So in verse 5, Numbers 22:5, Balak, the king of Moab, he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river. That is the Euphrates. So we're talking hundreds of miles here. He's sending messengers. And so the messengers come with the diviner's fee in their hand, saying, "We want you to come and curse this people." Now, Balaam, you know, he wants to do this. I mean, you know, he can start to feel that diviner's fee itching in his palm. See? But he's got to be a little bit cagey here. He said, in verse 8, Numbers 22:8, he said to them, "Spend the night here, and I'll bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me." Now, part of what's going on here is a little, you know, negotiation. See, because, you know, he's got to make them think that he's going to actually get information from the Lord. So, spend the night, I'll go consult the Lord. See? Well, surprise. The Lord came in verse 9 and said, "Now who are these men who are with you?" Okay. See, God doesn't usually talk to the average medicine man. And so this is quite a surprise. And it says, "Who are these?" Well, Balaam said to God, "Well, Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, he sent word to me. He said, there's a people who came out of Egypt. They cover the surface of the land. He said, now come and curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out." God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they're blessed." Okay. So Balaam came back and said, "No deal, can't do it. Lord refused to let me go." See, now they're thinking this is part of the negotiation process. When Abraham was dickering with the Ephron the Hittite over a plot of ground to bury his wife Sarah, you know, you read that back there in Genesis, and you know it's going back and forth. You know, "I give you the property." Well, that's no, they're not giving the property. You know, and no, that's not. See, what's necessarily being said isn't necessarily being said. You know, it's called bargaining. See, so they're thinking that Balak's thinking that Balaam is negotiating for a higher price. Okay. So he sends more messengers, more powerful ones, more money for the diviner. Okay. I honor you richly, he says. Okay. So comes and Balaam says, if you were to give me house full of silver and gold, I can't do anything contrary to what God says. Okay. But let me go talk. Now, this is kind of a situation here that develops fairly often. In the days of Jeremiah, after the Babylonians had taken the land captive, they left a few people on the land. And the people came to Jeremiah and said, we want to find out from the Lord whether we should go to Egypt or whether we should stay here. And whatever the answer is, that we'll do that, all right? Well, Jeremiah says, all right, I'll go find out. A little bit of time passed, and word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and so the men came to find out. Jeremiah said, God says, don't go. But if you go, because your mind's already made up, in other words, here's what's going to happen. You think you're escaping to a better place. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come to Egypt, and he's going to wipe you guys out. Okay. But did that change their mind? No, their mind was made up. Okay? Same thing here. So God says, in verse 20, he says, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do. Okay? But you've got to follow this on through a little bit. So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going. He wasn't supposed to go. But God said, all right, if you go, only the word that I tell you. Okay? See, that's got to be firmly implanted in Balaam's skull. Only the word that I tell you. Of course, he's going along, he's riding his donkey. The path starts narrowing up a little bit, and the angel of the Lord is standing there blocking Balaam's way. But Balaam can't see that. Okay? Now, the donkey can. Which tells you who's more intelligent. Okay. And so the donkey, tries everything, stops, crushes his leg against the wall, finally just falls down. Because there's the angel of the Lord standing there with the sword. Balaam just whips that donkey. And the donkey finally turns around and said, well, look at what she said there in verse 28. The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? Balaam's bad enough that he engages in this conversation with the donkey. Balaam said to the donkey, because you made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. Donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey in which you've ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? He said, no. Okay. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. Okay. Now, this, just as a side note, this actually helps us quite a bit. Because if we're thinking that God's using us in a great way, just remember he can use a donkey. Okay. Donkey will work. Okay. So, if we're just going to be useful servants to the Lord, praise the Lord. So, angel, talks to Balaam. Balaam goes, see, but it's really firmly impressed in Balaam's skull. You only say what I tell you to say. So, chapter 3 shows up, and Balaam, verse 1, says to Balak, build 7 altars for me. It took him up to one of the high places of Baal up there. And 7 altars, and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams. So, he did that. And so Balaam says to Balak, here, stand beside the burnt offering. I'll go. I'll step over here. And whatever he shows me, I'll tell you. So he went to a bare hill. And so God met with Balaam, and Balaam prophesied. Okay. And one of the things that he makes here, he says in verse 8, he says, how shall I curse him whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom God has not denounced? I can see him from the top of the rocks. I look at him from the hills. Behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nation. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Remember the fourth part of Israel. See, let me die the death of the upright. Let my end be like his. See, I mean, as you recall, God brought Israel into existence by miracle. Isaac should have never been born. Should have never been born. Abraham, 100 years old. Sarah, 90 years old. At the birth of Isaac. Should have never been born. Took a special miraculous action by God to bring Isaac into existence. Took God's miraculous action to preserve this people. You know, Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brothers, right? And one of those brothers was Joseph. See, and God used Joseph to preserve the people. So they go down to Egypt, about 70 people. 70 men strong, okay? They're preserved in Egypt. See, the Egyptians would not intermingle with these guys because they're a bunch of sheep herders. You know, I mean, you know, who wants to mingle with sheep herders anyway? Right? Not the cattlemen, for sure. And so, these are low life. So, see, what God used this then to preserve them. And so, over the next 400 years, they grew from 70 men to over 600,000. See, by the hand of God. Why? Because the entire plan of God is going through this. This is how God's getting the job done. So you think God's going to destroy this people? Not here. And never, not all. They're never going to destroy all of them. So Balak, he's pretty upset because he said, I'm paying you to curse these people. You're blessing them. So try it again. Okay, so they went to top of Pisgah. And same thing. And once again, Balaam prophesies. It's really interesting. In verse 21, Numbers 23:21, he says, he has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. And catch these words. The shout of a king is among them. What king do you think is the coming king that God's super interested in? Somebody greater than David, I can tell you that. Shout of a king. Well, now Balak's pretty upset because, you know, I mean, this is twice now. So we're going to try it one more time, okay? And so same thing happens. You know, Balaam, he goes and he prophesies and he speaks. Like in verse 5, Numbers 24:5, how fair are your tents, O Jacob? Your dwellings, O Israel. See, and he just goes on to talk about how this nation's going to be blessed and how they're going to conquer. And so in verse 10, Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together. You know, that's not applause when it happens that way. He said, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you persisted in blessing them three times. Flee to your place. Balaam said, Wait a minute. He said, didn't I tell your messengers, you know, you'd sent to me? Look, I can't say anything except what God tells me to say. And he goes on, he prophesies again, verse 15 through 24, you know, different historical prophecies of what's going to happen in the future as the people of Israel intersect with the nations and how long term Israel is going to come out on top. And the rest of these, step by step, are going to face the judgment of God. Okay. So, how is a guy like Balaam going to earn that diviner's fee? I mean, he's been sent to bless, but he's cursed instead. And I can guarantee you, he feels the diviner's fee, he feels the power of the coins itching in his hand. itching in his palm. He feels it. So he's got to come up with a solution here. Let's jump over to Numbers 31 for just a second. And this takes place a little bit later, but it tells us what Balaam did. See, they went out and they captured some, you know, Midianites and Midianite women and different things, and didn't execute them. So verse 14, Numbers 31, 14, Moses was angry with the officers of the army and the captors of thousands and captains of hundreds who'd come from service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so that the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." That piece of information is necessary then if we go back to earlier in Numbers. Numbers chapter 25. See, in other words, Balaam's going to earn that diviner's fee. And that's a point you want to also lodge in your head. He's going to earn that diviner's fee. So chapter 25, verse 1. "Now, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab." See what happened? Balaam said to the leaders of Moab and to the leaders of Midian, "Okay, take your young ladies, those good-looking young gals, and have them just kind of traipse through the camp of Israel. And those Israelite boys not going to be able to resist those girls. And the result is, it's going to pull you together. And your gods will be their gods. And their descendants will be your descendants. And their flocks and herds will be your flocks and herds." See, so that's what's going on here. So they invited the people, verse 2, to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So the Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people, execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." All the leaders executed. Choo! This is pretty serious, isn't it? Then Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. She's one of those gals that went traipsing through the camp, right? So, arm in arm, see, in the presence of Moses and everybody coming into the camp. "Say what you want. It's my life. I'll do what I want with it." Verse 7, "When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced them both through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body." Now you understand, see, that that was the wedding ceremony of the tent dwellers. See, when Isaac married Rachel, what did he do? Took her into his tent. Yeah. Some of you guys remember John Dowdy. John and his buddy went to Turkey. They were going to go see if they could find the ark up on Mount Ararat. And so they ended up camping with the Kurdish people at about 12,000 foot elevation. The Kurds, you know, they're nomadic people. And they don't care, you know, whether there's a border between Iraq and Turkey. You know, I mean, the Kurds have been Kurds for thousands of years. So, you know, nations come and go, but the Kurds stay the same, you know. And John and his buddy had helped the Kurds out a little bit because they'd given them some really good batteries that these guys could use for their night vision goggles to check on the Turkish army and stuff. See, so they're invited to stay in the tent village. And the man explained to John. He said, "No man is allowed in another man's tent without the husband being there." Now that makes sense, doesn't it? John, being a kind of a chatty guy, wandered into the tent one day and started talking to the wife. Okay, gets a tap on the shoulder. Said, "You're a stranger. This time I forgive. Next time..." See, in other words, when this Israelite lad took the Midianite woman into the tent, that's why Eliezer rammed them both through the spear. Because they are consummating the marriage. That's what happened. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. And those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now, that's a little bit off my topic, but I need to bring this in anyway. Okay? This is the last plague. This is 40 years. Remember, back in the days of Moses, earlier, after they crossed the Red Sea, and they failed to have enough faith to take the promised land, God said 40 years. 1 year for each day that the spies were gone. You guys are going to wander in the wilderness. Your kids that you said were going to die in the wilderness, they're going to live. And all you guys that said you're going to live, your carcass is going to litter that desert landscape. See, and so snakes are biting them and they're dying, and fires are crackling in the camps. There's all kinds of things that happened in that 40 years. This is the last one. That 24,000 that died? Not random. That plague selected each of those who had been 20 and above that were still alive when they crossed the Red Sea. Can God do that with plagues? Yeah, that's the only ones it took out. This is the last plague. Isn't that interesting? Just, that's free. So, verse 16. Well, I'll do verse 14 because we want the names of the perpetrators here emblazoned for all eternity, okay? Now, the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of the father's household among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the head of the people of a father's household in Midian. This would have been a pretty politically effective union, wouldn't it? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they've been hostile to you with their tricks, with which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor and in the affair of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister who was slain on the day of the plague because of Peor." Okay? Now, remember, the good advice came from Balaam, the diviner. Balaam, the diviner. So, how does this play out? Well, eventually the war is made on all the Midianites here, and guess what happens to Balaam? He's killed with the crew. Okay. But this incident keeps showing up. It keeps showing up. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. No Ammonite nor Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired you against Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Just have to bring Balaam's name up again, don't we? Let's jump down the history a little bit. Let's go to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. One of the things that they'd done is recorded in the book of Nehemiah is they'd read the Torah out loud. By this time, see, the people spoke sort of an Aramaic, not the original Hebrew. And so when Ezra is reading it out loud, they have to have translators scattered through the congregation to give the sense of what's being read. But they read that thing out loud. And they went through and in a long prayer they recounted the history that they had read and committed themselves to serve the Lord. Okay. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And there was found written in it, Deuteronomy, that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So, at this point, when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now, that happens to be significant, because unless they had done that, again, they would have lost their identity in the midst of the dispersion. And then God's plan would not have been able to be carried out. See, but this here, and as it word of that spread through the rest of the Jewish community, then they separated themselves from the foreigners. And the result, this people was preserved in the midst of the Persian Empire, amidst the Greeks, and maintained their identity in the midst of the Romans. Hugely significant. See, without that, we wouldn't be here. Micah, chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Page 1458, if that helps anybody. Micah chapter 6 says, "Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I worried you? Answer me." See, God say, okay, bring a charge against me. What do you got? What do you got? "Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord." And comes that famous little passage here, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, yearling calves? Does the Lord delight in thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He told you, man, what's good. What does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God." What's the contrast to that? Listen to the counsel of Balaam. See, the counsel of Balaam. So we get to the New Testament writings. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2:12. Revelation 2:12, to the angel, to the messenger, the guy that's going to read this out loud, to the church at Pergamum, write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's brought up earlier. What's that sharp two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus clothed in high priestly garb there in Revelation? What's that sword? Word of God. Why do you suppose it's sharp and two-edged? For cutting. Piercing. Why does everybody want to put it in a rubber sheath? Prevent the word of God from doing what's intended to do. It's a sharp two-edged sword. Okay. Let it be the sword. Okay. One who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name. And did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who is killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Just exactly what we read back there, isn't it? See, it's interesting to me that, you know, if you notice, that stuff's kind of obscure there a little bit. Okay? But in case you missed it, here it is in your face, all right? So, you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And as we can tell, the Nicolaitans were a branch of the Gnostics. Gnostics, you know, were the guys that claimed to have inside information. Somebody's an agnostic, they don't know, they're unsure. Okay. A Gnostic, he's sure, and he's got information you don't have and you can't access, so you got to listen to him. Good deal, right? Yeah. So, the Gnostics, or the Antichrist, are 1 John and 2 John. Let's turn to 2 John here. 2 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Second John 1, 7, he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver, and the Antichrist says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we've accomplished, but that you may receive the full reward. Antichrists, many antichrists, he said, in another place have arisen. The antichrist doctrine was a doctrine that denied that Jesus came in the flesh. A doctrine that denied that Jesus was made like his brethren. Okay. I can see how to sell this stuff. Let me put it to you this way. Look, the only apostle still alive is John, all right? We've just been transported back to, say, 80, something like that. Just been transported back, all right? John's the only one left. He's old. You know, he's kind of in his dotage anyway. You know, anybody gets over 70, they're in their dotage, so you don't have to listen to him, right? And the apostles, they were hard on you. They're really hard on you. Apostle Paul, you know what he said? He said, stop sinning. In fact, you haven't. He said, I speak this to your shame, right? Peter said, you're supposed to be holy as God is holy. Holy all in all your behavior, right? Peter has brought out, you're supposed to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, right? Who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth, right? Hard on you, Paul, Peter. Guy's hard on you. Everybody knows that we're all a bunch of sinners, right? I need to pause there, except my sales presentation may get too good. I just want you to look at Hebrews chapter 7 for just a second. This is talking about the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. That was brought out in the earlier messages, foreshadowed by the doings at the temple, tabernacle/temple. Hebrews 7:26. Fitting for us to have such a high priest, Jesus, by the power of an indestructible life, declared to be high priest of the order of Melchizedek, right? Fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled. Catch this word. Separated from. Okay, so if I'm a sinner, what? He's separated from me. You need to process stuff like that. Okay. Now, back to my sales point. The apostles were too hard on you. They said, come on, guys, you can do this. You can take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, right? Destroying speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive, right? Oh, Paul. Come on, Paul. Be real, will you? It's not humanly possible to do that. Well, who says we're talking about humanly possible? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 here while we're thinking about this. Pause on the sales presentation. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, carnal men. As to infants, babes in Christ. He said, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, if you're still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I am Paul, another, I am Apollos. Are you not mere men? The implication is that the spiritual man is more than a mere man. See, when I was in New Zealand, you know, I was mentioning three points that they could really use. Okay, number one, the concept of the new creation. Number two, the gospel of glory. Number three, what real new covenant worship is. So the next morning, a man came up to me and he said, overheard your conversation. He said, what were those three points again? I said, well, new creation, gospel of glory, and what the new covenant concept of worship is. He said, I don't understand how that, you know, I don't understand how that makes any difference. Because every single preacher but one said, we're all sinners. We know we're a lot lousy sinners. We're not supposed to be sinners, but we are sinners. And we're supposed to overcome, but we can't overcome. Okay, put your brain in that cycle. What's that, Tweety Bird in the vacuum cleaner again? I mean, you can, but you can't. You can, supposed to, but you can't. You can, but you can't. No, you can't. But try hard, but you can't. Okay? Put your brain in that, okay? You know what you're going to do? You're going to freeze. Spiritually. So, I said, well, let me give you an illustration. I said, it says in Ephesians 2:10, that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I said, there's a brand new being in there. The Christian is not the old person forgiven. The Christian's a brand new creative act of God. See, more than a mere man. I said back to him, I said, let me ask you a question. Would you say that new being, that new creature, would you say that's a sinner? No, I wouldn't say so. And he says, oh. See where you're going with that. Are we going to walk by faith? We're going to walk by sight. We're going to believe what the Bible tells us to believe about the inner man. We're going to believe what our sense gaze tell us about that, which is absolutely nothing. See, what's it going to be? Back to my selling point. So we know we're all sinners, right? In most places, you get a hearty amen out of that. You know, I've been in Baptist and Pentecostal groups, and if you really wanted to get that crowd going, you go something like this. We have fallen so far from God. Amen, brother. That's right, preacher. We are so lost. Yes. You know, break up fallow ground. We are lost. That's them. That's when you get your biggest amens in those crowds. You know, number one, they know their conscience. They got guilty consciences. When they're trying to sell you, they're not going to tell you they have a guilty conscience. But you get in some place where they forgot to comb their hair. And like some of us we know. And you find out what's really going on. And they know. If somebody was to come to this podium, pulpit, whatever, come up here, and some of you gonna recognize this. If somebody was to come to this podium and say, "I am nothing but a black-hearted sinner," you better believe them. They're telling the truth. You better believe them. Okay. I'd like to know where the New Testament pictures Christians as black-hearted sinners. Doesn't. Only time it refers to Christians as sinners is when they're double-minded. Book of James, right? So, selling point. We're all sinners. The apostles were hard on you. Unrealistic in your expectations. Now, we've got some inside information because we've been conversing with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And they all got PhDs. And what we can tell you is this. The spirit is good, but the body is bad. The body is bad. That's why we're all sinners, because the body is bad. And so, the important thing to do is think good thoughts while your body's doing bad things, you know. But the body's bad. Well, at some point, somebody's going to ask the question in the middle of this sales presentation. Because, see, you know, if the body's bad, well, you're going to sin, right? You're a sinner. The body's bad. And it's not your fault. That's the biggest selling point for the human race across the board. It's not your fault. It's not your... You're helpful, Mike. Goes back to the Garden of Eden, right? Goes clear back to the Garden of Eden, right? God finds them. I don't think it took him long to find them when they're hiding, my guess. You know, every one of them, you know, those two had a GPS, a spiritual GPS attached right to them. Okay. A little blue dot, shall we say. And so God said, "Why have you been hiding?" He said, "Well, we knew we were naked." "Oh, who told you you're naked? You've been eating that fruit, huh?" Okay, you remember the conversation, right? He says, the woman, right? And she says, the devil made me do it, right? The human race began, not my fault. Not me. So if I'm a Catholic, I'm born with Adam's sin, right? Holy Mary, Mother of God, blah, 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 blah. Pray for us sinners in the hour of death, right? Right? Why? Because we inherited Adam's sin from birth. Not my fault. Sells well, doesn't it? Well, let's switch over to the a little bit more Protestant types. And we're going to be born totally depraved, right? That child that you got, that beautiful, fresh-born child you're holding in your arms, is nothing but a stinkweed. I've heard him say that. J. Vernon McGee, I heard him actually say that on a radio broadcast. So if you're totally depraved, okay, how are you going to act? Sinner, right? Not my fault. I was born that way. Is that how the New Testament pictures it? New Testament says, well, let's look at Romans chapter 3 here. Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. Got a little section here, you know. When, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. Every single mouth may be closed. And all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why are they being held accountable? Their fault. Okay, when a person gets old enough to know better, and they commit that first sin, they did it with their eyes wide open, they're going to do it anyway. God, nobody, are going to tell them they can't. Striding through the camp, right? And once that first sin is committed, that individual has drifted into the domain of Satan. And the jaws of the trap have gone, step! And humanly impossible to get out of that. That's the mere man. That's the near man. Cannibal. See, the Gnostics are saying, you're not responsible. Your body is bad. Not your fault. I want you to realize that the Gnostics won the battle on earth. They outnumbered the real Christians in a very short time. Sells well. Not my fault. Sells well. See, is sin a choice? See, in my debate with Chuck Dowdy, one of the things that time scenarios that Phil was referring to, in that debate, Chuck said, you committed your first sin when you're 4 or 5 or 6 years old and you didn't even know it. He said, the body was made to sin, the body was meant to sin. You know, we got it on DVD if you want. But he's not speaking much differently than most of the people in Christian churches and churches of Christ. He's representative. And that's why Phil was talking about me being a bad guy, being thrown out all kinds of places. Because I'm maintaining we are new creations in Christ Jesus. There has been an entirely new creative act on the inside. See, but the Gnostics selling well because the early Christians forgot their roots. And the apostles weren't too hard on them. The apostles were encouraging. They were pointing out the potential. They're saying, come on, let's reach and get it. Okay. Back to 2 John then. At some point in the sales presentation, some guy in the back of the room is going to say, hey, so you're saying the body's bad, right? Yep, body's bad. Bad, bad body. did Jesus ever sin? No. Well, did Jesus have a body? They had to answer, no. He didn't have a body. 2 John 7. Many deceivers. Many. Not just a few. Many deceivers have gone out in the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Didn't have a body. You know, some like the docetic Gnostics, you know, apparition. Okay. Nicolaitans. When you teach that the body is banned, you go into idolatry and you go into immorality, don't you? That's where you're headed. Sooner or later, Satan got his hooks in you. And every time Satan gets his hooks into a society, where does that society go? Down, right? Down into paganism. Down into superstition. Down into immorality. Down into destruction, right? You name one. Including this one. You reject the counsel of the God of heaven, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of power. You reject his counsel, you are going down. Now, these warnings are for Christians. Okay. Back to that Revelation 2 passage for just a second. He said these modern guys, these modern guys here like Balaam. Teach them to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. Would that happen here? Any immorality going on? It's on your computer. It's on the screen in your cell phone. What's on your websites? I guess we could title this message, Balaam Rides Again. Teaching people, getting inside the church. That's what they did. You know, sent those girls traipsing through the camp, right? Get in inside the camp of Israel, right? That's how it works. Inside the camp. Now, I left my cell phone on my chair because Tim told me that sometimes that cell phone interferes with the signal. And I have tough enough trouble communicating clearly that I didn't want anything interfering with my signal. But if I was to ask you guys to hold up cell phones tonight, it'd be almost unanimous, wouldn't it? Okay. And if you do not have the discipline to handle that, you're being pulled into idolatry and you're being pulled into immorality. Because wherever the mind goes, the body goes. No exceptions. Doesn't matter who. Well, let's go over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. They always tell you make a message relevant, right? Let's see. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 12. We got these guys. It's middle of verse 10. Daring. Self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. That's reviling is just when you're shouting all kinds of curses and imprecations and everything, you know, calling people every name. In the book, that's reviling. Okay. Reviling is a nice word. Okay, so that means we usually don't know what it means. Okay. Do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. See, these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Their stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, church. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. Ah, the diviner's fee. Don't want to forget the diviner's fee. Having a heart trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way they've gone astray, of having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey. Now, at least it'd be dumb donkey. Speaking, well, there's alliteration there. Speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. It took a donkey to restrain the madness of a prophet. What restrains the guys in 2 Peter? What restrains them now? Only the voice of that donkey. It's the only thing. They don't hear that. See, who are these guys? Who are these guys? Verse 1, 2 Peter 2, 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, spoken badly against. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Some good news, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Greed. Greed. You think you make more money by lying or more money by telling the truth? God's got it set up. You're going to make a lot more money by lying. You're going to make a lot more money telling people what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. You know, my experience is that Christians, when they hear something that they don't like it. So, the guys that engage in greed, they're going to be very good at telling people what they want to hear. We're all sinners. Relax. It's okay. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. We're in this together. Let's commiserate together. Greed. Scripture's going to come right out and expose them. Greed. Now, these guys are going to stand up and say, you know, hey, y'all, I'm a greedy evangelist here. And my purpose tonight is to shake you down. Extract as much money from your little old wallet, your credit card, you possibly can, before you get out of here. In fact, we're probably going to have about 3 shakedown sessions before we finish up. Is that okay? They're going to do that? No, I'm not going to do that. They're going to cloak themselves in righteousness, aren't they? They're going to pretend to be something different than they are. But in their preaching, they're going to offer you sensuality, something that appeals to the flesh. Something that has a draw. You'll pay good money for justification. The record shows you pay good money for justification. After World War II, I think there's about 250 denominations in the U.S. You know, by about 1960, it went up to about 600. You know what it is now? 20,000. I don't even know who keeps track of that stuff. You can't keep track of it. Where are those all coming from? 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4. says in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. When Steve Doty and I were in Minsk in March of 1994, there's these various salesmen meet us there. And this one guy's there. He wants to sell us watches. So it's a snowstorm. This guy is still meeting us there selling us watches, okay? He's got this coat, and he opens it up, right? About 20 watches here. Well, one of these, these watches. Navy, Russian Navy watches. Russian Navy watches, None of these. Oh, he's got one. Whatever you want, we got one. Whatever denomination you want, we got one. Whatever tickles your ears, we got something for you. And you'll pay well for it. You will pay well. The record shows you will pay well. What about the poor guys that preach the truth? Well, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's what. I guess we could title this section, Balaam Rides Again. Well, how about the book of Jude? Bunch of revilers again. God must not like reviling. Jude chapter 1 and verse 10. It says, but these men revile the things which they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. Boy, that sounds pretty parallel to 2 Peter. By these things they're destroyed. Woe to them. They've gone the way of Cain. For pay they rush headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Well, those are nice, comforting words. Error of Balaam, right? Hey, what are they doing? Pulling people into idolatry. Appealing to the flesh. Offering them the easier way. Sitting where? Right in the middle of your love feasts. Working on the inside. Coming through the camp, right? Coming through the camp. So I wonder if we should pay attention to these warnings. I wonder if these little sections out of 2 Peter and Jude and Revelation, I wonder if they don't apply to us. Or do we need to pay attention? Wasn't it interesting? Balaam shows up there in Numbers 22, and we get the little story, and we find out the little sneaky stuff that he pulled to earn his diviner's fee, and we find that he's mentioned in Deuteronomy, he's mentioned in Joshua, he's mentioned in Nehemiah, he's mentioned in Micah. Run into the Old Testament, the other, bring Balaam forward, right? So you don't forget. Well, maybe by the time we get to the New Testament writings, it'll drop out. Oh, it doesn't, does it? It's right there. See, Balaam rides again. Our solution? Be focused where the Scripture tells us to be focused. See, Colossians chapter 3. Any snowmobiler knows that where you're looking is where you're going. Quickly. Okay. Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, okay? That's a question. If you've been raised up with Christ, see, I mean, was your immersion real? Was it real immersion? We're just going through the motion. See, if you've been raised up with Christ, that's a challenge, isn't it? Do what? Well, keep seeking the things above. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Where you look, where you're going. And the trickery of Balaam is to get the eyes of the young guys watching the young ladies walking through the camp into idolatry and into immorality. Set your mind on the things above. Read your scripture. Keep your focus. Great physical example for us. I'll close with this. Peter. Apostle Peter. Remember, Jesus had fed the 5,000 with five barley loaves and a couple fish. And then they were coming to try to make him king. And so, you know, Jesus is going to hide himself, but he gets the apostles in the boat and says, row to the other side, okay? So after Jesus hides himself and prays, then he comes to him walking on the water, right, in the middle of the night. Now, Jesus had a lot of, you know, acreage of the Sea of Galilee onto which to walk. Okay. When he's walking on the water, he can choose where he walks. So why does he walk right up to the boat close enough where they can see him in the night? Why does he do that? Well, he does everything deliberately, doesn't he? Okay. Of course, they're frightened. They think it's a ghost. Jesus said, no, it's not a ghost. He used correct English. He said, it's I. And Peter said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Jesus said, come on. So Peter gets out of the boat, and he starts walking on the water, right? Now, as long as he's looking at Jesus, he's successful, isn't he? But the Bible says, seeing the waves. When his sight dropped, he started to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. And didn't Jesus say something about faith? Little faith or something? I don't know. I don't remember exactly what he said. Peter, see, faith is going to keep your focus where it needs to be. If you're going to live by faith and walk by faith and be saved by faith and be justified by faith, keep your focus. And if Balaam rides again, he won't be riding into your life.